We're talking about God in our Embracing Truth series. We have come to theology proper the next 3 weeks. This week we're talking about God the Father. Next week we will speak on God the Son. And then what is commonly called the second person of the Trinity, we'll do on the third week, the Holy Spirit. If you did your homework, worked in the God's Plan book, and by the way, there's still some in the back table, and we'll give you one or get more if you want. We are asking for a $2 donation. If you can't do that, just take one. But if you did your homework this week, you talked about basic theology. And then in Sunday school, we talked about aberrant ideas, investigated what different cults or what the emergent church spoke of. Pastor Rory and I are trying to work for our Sunday school teachers a week ahead of time. So Pastor Rory and I have been reading this week in different cults and Nazarene, Nazarene, the Nicene Creed, different things about Jesus Christ and who he is, because that's what Sunday school will be next week. We have 4 pages of weird ideas concerning the person of Jesus Christ that we have given to the Sunday school teachers, and so if you want to catch up on what cults believe about Jesus Christ, Sunday school next Sunday morning would be your opportunity to do that. I would encourage you to be here for Sunday school. 8:45, we have 4 adult Sunday school classes, and would encourage you to come, and of course we have classes for 2-year-olds through grandpa and grandma in Sunday school. Today we're going to talk about who God is. It's my job or agenda to take the theology you've studied during the week and apply it. Okay, so God is God. Who is that? What does that mean to me? That's my agenda this morning. Maybe we should start with who God is not. God is not the force. He is not some compilation of a God thing in all of us. He is not a Star Trek or a Star Wars power. God is not that. God is a person, so he can't be just the force. God is not a vending machine. A lot of Baptists I talk to and a lot of Christians I talk to have a vending machine God. You know, you go up, you put the money in, you push what you want, it comes out, you're happy. Doesn't come out, you're not happy. Either wonder if you put in Canadian money or perhaps you just kick the machine. Either way, you're not happy because you didn't get what you wanted from your God. A lot of Christians have a vending machine God. God is not a vending machine. You can't say 10 prayers, read 10 chapters, do 10 good things, and get what you want. That's not God. God, again, is a person. He's not a vending machine. God is not Santa Claus. He is not some benevolent, jolly old elf, always condescendingly smiling at us, happy when we're happy. God is not Santa Claus. God has characteristics that are very unlike Santa Claus. God can be angry. God is holy, as the first song we talked about today. God is always righteous. God is just. These things are not Santa Claus personalities. God is not Santa Claus. God is not some mean, cruel uncle. I think some people think that is their God. Somebody who would, you know, trip little kids as they go by and snigger. God is not that. God is not someone who would abuse his children for his own delight. That is not God. God is not a cruel uncle. God is not a mean judge or a slave master. That is not God. He is not someone who would own us for his own jollies or his exclusively for his own benefit. That is not God. God is not a machine. I think some people in our computer age have compared God to some kind of a computer. He is not automation. He is not some compilation of all the world's informations. What is God? I asked Rory to suggest a text, and he suggested Psalm 139. Turn there with me, if you're not already there, from Paul reading it for you. But turn to Psalm 139. And I've divided it up and would propose this outline for you from this text that David wrote about God. And first I would say, number one, that God knows me. He is omniscient is the big word that we use. God knows me. He is omniscient. See this in this text. Notice in verse 1 it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word search is the idea of investigated. It's the idea of God pursued information. He went looking, and God investigated or searched out who I am, and therefore he knows me. Look in verse 2. He says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. God knows some very insignificant things about you, like whether you are sitting or whether you are standing. That's pretty insignificant, and yet God knows these things about us. He knows unseen things. He says, you understand my thought afar off. You know, we can sometimes discern other people's thoughts by looking at their face. We look at their countenance, or we can surmise by their presence whether they're happy or not happy. God doesn't have to be looking at me to know my thoughts. Of course, God is all over. He's all seeing, but God knows my thoughts, though he may appear to me to be a long ways off. God knows the choices I make. Verse 3, he comprehends my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Every choice I make, the path I'm, God knows that. God knows that choice that I made. And so when I am confronted with temptation, God knows whether I reject it or embrace it. When an opportunity for kindness comes, God knows the choice. He knows the path I take. God knows this. God knows the words I speak. For there is not a word on my tongue. And behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Every word that I say, every word that I'm about to say, God knows that. We have an omniscient God. He knows all things. Even the things that are unknown to me. Verse 5, for you have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Even the things that I don't understand, the things that are in the past that I've forgotten, the things, God knows. God knows even the things that I don't know. And I like especially verse 6. And I had a conversation about the Sunday school lesson with Van Fitch this week and on our Thursday morning prayer time. And I think verse 6 really underscores that, Van, where God, David says here, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. I think what David is saying here is, you know what? God's omniscience is incomprehensible. All that he knows, and I'm afraid sometimes bad theology and lies that we believe and bad emotional states in our hearts come from people trying to figure out what God knows and what God does because of what he knows. The truth of the matter is, God is omniscient. God knows. Let it rest there. Because you know what? You can't figure out the omniscience of God. That's, I think, what David is saying in verse 6. So we see that God knows me. I think, number 2, God is with me. If we're dividing this out, this chapter, and I think we can divide it into 4 equal parts. God is with me. He is omnipresent, is the word. We see that God is in good places. If I ascend into heaven, that's where you are. He's in evil places. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. It does good places, bad places, crazy places. Verse 9 says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you know, like you're going to do that. That's a crazy, but God's there too. Unknown places, places that were beyond the comprehension of David. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me. Even the night shall be light about me. If I go into some sinister dark place or some place where there is no light, there's no way to know what's going on, God is there too. God knows me. God is with me. God created me. Number 3, he is omnipotent. God created me. He is omnipotent. We have 6 ladies currently attending Trinity Baptist Church, so I've been told, who are expecting babies sometime in July or August, September, in that window. Just think, next September there could be six brand new babies in our nursery. I just hope that, you know, 3 of them aren't twins or something. That would really make life exciting. I won't be able to tell those babies apart for 3 years. I won't. You know, I hold them and I look at them, and you know, a baby is a baby is a baby, right? And it takes me a while to figure out the differences. My wife, you know, and those of you that work in the nursery, you'll be able to figure them out, and you can probably even tell the twins apart. I can't. God knows about those babies, their sex, their eye color, their skin tone, their athletic ability or their non-athletic ability, their musical inclinations. He knows whether they're going to be diagnosed ADHD, if they are put in a school that would want to do that, or a psychologist that would want to do that. He knows the personality, the genetic personality that he put inside that child. God knows that already. Notice the excellent understanding David had on conception and what happens inside a mother's body. Notice what he writes, and I would remind you that David hadn't seen an autopsy of a fetus. This is something that was written 1,000 B.C., over 3,000 years ago, David wrote this, and see how closely this mirrors what you and I have seen in our pictures of the unborn children. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed." I think that is a beautiful picture of what we call a fetus, of the unborn child. Yet being unformed, here is this tissue. And inside this tissue, which is no tissue, it's a living organism, separate and unique. Inside this is the genetic blueprint for everything that child is going to be, and it's hidden there in the mother's womb, in the lower parts of the earth, he calls it here. Hidden in that very special place for that child is everything that child is potentially going to be and do. Some people may look at the last verse and say, it says that God knows everything we're going to do, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The Hebrew guy I consulted, Albert Barnes, is the only one I really looked at. He came away with, not necessarily saying that every time you spit, God knows about it, or knew about it, that's not what David is saying here. But David is saying here, God knew me, that I would be able to sling a sling. God knew me that I was going to have this nice complexion that the scripture talks about. God knew me that how I was going to respond to authority and how I would be infuriated when Goliath came out. God knew me that I would have the talents and the ability that were necessary to write a psalm, to rule a nation. God knew those things about me when I was just this thing conceived in my mother's womb. God knew those things about me. God is omnipotent. He is the creator God with which we have to do. My fourth point from this psalm is this: God plans for me. He is sovereign. He has my life in mind. Notice David's rejoicing about how well God knows him. How precious are your thoughts to me. Think about this. David is excited in context of what David has just said. That God knows me, verses 1 through 6. That God is with me, verses 7 through 12. That God created me and knows everything there is to know about me. And then notice what David says in verse 17. I delight to know that. When I think of everything you know, God, it excites me. How precious is that to me? I delight in this knowledge of this. How great is the sum of them, all the things God thinks about me. If I should count them, they would be more number than the sand. Think about that. The sand. God's thoughts about me are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then notice what he goes to. This is very interesting. The next four verses have to deal with sin. Why would David in this psalm that's rejoicing about all that God is go to this text where he would say, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate?" What's with David doing this? I think as God it reveals himself and David understands all that God is, David is ticked. David is very agitated that sin would so mar God. That sin would so mar God's working in his life. And so David is angry. He says, "Don't I hate with a deep hatred those that would do things contrary to you, O God?" Should we not have this reflection and the better we know God, the more we hate sin in both our life and the lives of other people? And so notice how he ends this psalm then. Search me. Wait a minute. Back in verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me." Now, in verse 23, why is he saying, "Search me"? I mean, either God did in verse 1 or he didn't. Why is he coming back with this? I think what David is saying in verse 23 and 24 is, God, be God. Be God. Be who you are. You have all of my permission. You have all, not that God needs our permission, but you have my participation in being God to me. Search me and know me. Try me. Find out if there's going to be anything wicked in me. See if there's, lead me. He says, God, be God. I see here the sovereignty of our God. God has a plan for me. I read this chapter over a couple of times and I said, you know, this is great. God is God, and he is all these things. And as I thought about it more during the week, I said, you know, this is important, but let's bring it down a little further. Let's bring it closer to me. You know, truth that is not something I can embrace doesn't do me a whole lot of good. I know that there's a lot of snow in Greenland, a mile thick glacier up there someplace. You know what? It really doesn't matter. You know, to know that there's snow in Greenland really doesn't affect my life a whole lot. Now I know the global warming stuff and I should be, you know, very agitated about the fact that the glacier is getting thinner, but you know, 6,000 feet of ice, 5,000 feet of ice, it really doesn't affect my life today a whole lot, or at least it seems to me. God is God, but how does that affect us? And let me assure you this, God affects us. What we think about God and how we apply our theology affects every relationship that we have. It affects every thought we think about ourselves and other people. It affects every thought that we have about our world. Our thoughts concerning God. If you have your proper theology, everything else falls into its righteous place. And so let's bring this down to us today. And as I thought about this a little bit, I thought about what I want us to look at. How did Jesus talk about God? And for that, I would ask you to turn with me, and it's almost like we're going to go to another sermon now, but it's okay. I won't be forever. Go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I want you to see the words of the Lord Jesus towards God in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. How do we have a practical relationship with this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign God? And my thesis for this next half of the sermon and the outline of my focus right now is the first person of the Trinity is our Father God. The first person of the Trinity is our Father God. I count 16 times between Matthew 5, 45 and Matthew 7, 21, where Jesus refers to God as Father 16 times. He does use the word God in reference to God about 3 times in the whole Sermon on the Mount. But 16 times, as Jesus is teaching the disciples or teaching the people who would follow him who God is, he says, your Father, your Heavenly Father, my Father. And in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. I would then come up with 2 points concerning God from the viewpoint of Jesus that he would teach us. And the first point is this: God is ours. God is ours. Oh, you are, God is ours. It's not enough that there's snow in Greenland. It doesn't impact me. It's not enough that there is this omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign God, but he's mine. God is my God. Imagine your neighbor winning some kind of a raffle, and as winning the raffle, the results, David Olson drives up to your neighbor and presents to him the keys of a brand new F-150 truck. Says, here, you've won. And you get to watch your neighbor winning that. Now imagine instead that your neighbor watches it, and that David Olson drives up and says, here, you've won the raffle. You have the keys of a brand new F-150 Ford truck. Is there a difference? Yes. There's a God. You know what? That really doesn't matter a whole lot. I have a God. He is my God. Now that matters. All the things that David tells me in Psalm 139 are fine and good, but they really don't cut it until we understand and embrace and know the God of whom David wrote. My God knows me. My God knows me. My God is with me. My God created with me. And my God has plans for me. Second, I see in this text that Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. My second point is God is Father. God is Father. Maybe you want to leave something here and turn with me to two texts. First, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, if you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8, and verse 14. And see Paul's theology here. He says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we might be glorified together. Our God is not a spirit of bondage. Our relationship with God is not one of He telling us, you do this, you do this, you do this, I'm going to chain you and drag you here. No, it's a spirit of adoption. God chooses to be our Father when we become the sons of God, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we enter into a relationship with this living God who desires to be ours. He embraces us as a child, as His child, not just a child, but His child. We become His children. We are the sons of God. Look at Paul writes this again in the book of Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. We're in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He sent Jesus to those of us who were born under the condemnation of all the rules of holiness. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. The relationship has been changed. I am now a son of God. 18 years ago, when I first came as pastor of this church, there was a young lady who attended our church. She was not living with her family at that time. Her home life was a mess. She had not grown up with a father. As a matter of fact, with permission of her mother, she had been sexually abused by many men. I spent one day, a couple hours, talking with this young lady. She was maybe 19 years old at the time. And in the conversation, I turned to her and I said, when you hear the word father, what does that do to you? What connotations, what emotions, what thoughts come to you when you hear the word father? And she said, nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I think it's very sad that our view of God is often skewed by sin. And I truly believe that our understanding of God and our relationship with Him is sometimes thwarted badly by the fact that we don't understand this word father. I would challenge you perhaps to take the scriptures and look at the different times the word father comes in and see what Jesus thought. I would submit to you just four things about what a father is or what our father is, what Father God is from the scriptures this morning. Go back again to Matthew chapter 5 and here see that our Father God is an example Father God is an example. He desires us to imitate him. Those of you who are my age, when the anti-smoking stuff first came in the United States, the American Cancer Society had a commercial on TV. I'm sure it was black and white when I first saw it when I was about, fourth grade. And there was this father and son, and they're walking along, and the dad picks up a stone, and he skips it on the water, and the boy looks for a stone, and he tries to skip it on the water. The dad kind of stomps over a log, and the boy picks up his feet, and he stomps over the log, and he copies him time and time again in the commercial, and then the dad sits down, puts his back up against a tree, gets out a pack of cigarettes, taps him down, pulls out a smoke, lights it, sets the package down. The little boy picks up the package of cigarettes and he's looking at it, and that's when the commercial ends. It's an imitation. We naturally are going to copy this. I remember the first time I really understood who Ross was. Mrs. Martin came into the church at First Baptist LaSalle. This is now 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago. And she said, "You seen a little guy about this big, thinks he owns a place and walks like Randy?" And she was referring to Ross. And I never forgot that line. But you know what? There's an imitation. There's an imitation. My wife curses Charlie often by saying that the poor kid someday he will probably hate this, maybe when he goes bald. But it's natural, is it not, that we would imitate our Father, and our Father desires this for us? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. I want to start with verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Whoa, 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 whoa. That's not easy. Why should we do all those things? Verse 45. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Why should you be nice to the jerk at work? Because God let him get up today. That's why. Why should you love those who hate you? Because God loves those who hate him. That's why you should do those things." Look again at verse 48. "Therefore shall you be perfect, complete, mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Father God is an example. Father God listens. You say, "Well, my dad didn't listen." God does listen. Look, Matthew 6, verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Therefore," verse 8, "do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." He listens. Look, maybe this will help you. Go to Mark. We're not going to be back in Matthew, so you can lose that. Go to Mark 14. Verse 36, next book, Mark 14, verse 36. Jesus is praying. And notice what he says. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Did God answer his prayer? Yes. But God's will was that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. But I am confident that Jesus felt the listening of his Father. That as he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible. You can do anything. You could get me out of this." That said, "Not what I want, what you want." God listens to us. Jesus had this confidence. God, Father God, provides for us. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I'll begin reading with verse 22. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to look at especially verse 30. Father God provides. "Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Father God provides. He's an example. He is a listener, he provides. And then finally, Father God is home. John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart. He had just told the disciples that he was going to go to the cross. He told them that he was going to suffer at the hands of the Romans, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be given up by the Jewish people. And they are all agitated about this. And Jesus comes to John 14 and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house. In my Father's house. In Revelation 3:21, I read, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I see a huge chair. Is the picture I get with this. And Jesus says, just like I sit with my Father's throne, so I'm going to pull up and let you sit in the big easy chair with me. Just like a dad. I am sorry for those of you who don't know what it is to have a home. A place to go to. A place to go to where you are unconditionally loved. A place to go to where you belong, as long as you choose to belong there. A place where you can go where you are known completely. Where you are listened to. I remember going through my teenage years. You may have trouble believing this, but I remember yelling at my dad. I was so angry. I don't even know what I was angry about then, but I was so angry. I remember yelling at him. I don't advise this. And I remember, in somewhat amazement after the event, prayed it happened more than once, being amazed that I was still alive. I think he knew that I just needed to say it. What was in my heart. And he let me say it. And I was still his son. And he was still my father. Again, I sorrow for those of you who don't know what that is. But God desires to be your dad. The omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, omnipresent God of the universe desires to be your father. And that means there's always a home. Always. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's always a home with God. I want to challenge you to do something this week, a conclusion, if you will, a challenge, and that is this. Pray this week. And I don't know how you normally address God, but this week, make a conscious attempt to use the word Father. To say my Father. To say my Father, because our wonderful God desires to be ours, and he is our Father.